Well, good morning, and we are looking forward to seeing many of you who are joining us by live stream and by radio, seeing many of you more in person next week. That is our official reopen date, and hopefully you received that information this past week. And if you have questions about that, you can contact our church. We'd love to fill you in with more information if you have questions about that. But I know that will not be all of us. Some of you will still want or need to continue to join us by live stream or by radio, and that's okay. You're still our church family, but we certainly are looking forward to seeing some of you next Sunday morning. Well, let me invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6 this morning as we continue to work our way through what is just a very small portion of what is probably Jesus's most well-known, most famous teaching, that is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. And we have landed here in Matthew 6 because precisely it is here where Jesus most clearly addresses our struggles with worry and anxiety. And we have been given much this year to worry about, haven't we? I mean, what a year it has been so far. It seems like since ever we started this series on worry just a month ago, it seems like every day brings new worries, new anxieties, new things to be troubled about all around us. So far it's been a pretty rough year, which is why we need Matthew chapter 6. So let me begin just by asking, what is it that you're worried about? And we've been asking these questions over the last few weeks. What are you worried about? What are you anxious about? What is it that troubles you today? What is it that you can't seem to get out of your mind? It continually runs through your mind. What are the news stories that consume your attention today? What is it that keeps you up at night? What is it that is distracting you from the task at hand that you know you need to be focusing on, yet you find yourself distracted continually by something else? What is it that gets your heart racing or your blood pressure up? What is it that are your irrational fears? What is it that you are complaining about or arguing about on social media today? Well, many of these things are connected to our worries, and worry seems to be the common disposition of our hearts. And so we need to hear Jesus say these words in Matthew 6 that we hear here where he says, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on. Do not be anxious about these things." And I know we've spent like 4 weeks on this already, and maybe you're saying, "I get it, Pastor. You can move on now. I mean, you get it. Don't worry." But let me tell you why we need to spend at least 4 weeks, and we're spending more than 4 weeks on this particular topic. And it is, here's a sobering fact for you that I looked up this week. You will encounter 6,000 to 10,000 advertisements today. Every single day. On average, you will hear 6,000 to 10,000 commercials or advertisements every single day. That's 150 to 300 million in your average lifetime. That's a staggering amount. And so what I want you to think about is, you may say, so what? I mean, there are advertisements, they're everywhere, they're 20 seconds here, they're 60 seconds there, no big deal. But listen, advertisements have a way of shaping us, shaping how we think and shaping our society and our culture at large. And what advertisements are telling us, if you pay attention, and they are telling us something, and what they are telling us is to worry. Advertisements continually are telling us we need to worry. We must worry about something in particular. And usually it's the very things that Jesus is telling us not to worry about. Your life, including your finances, your home, your family, your comfort, or what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on. We might add today what kind of car you drive, all of these things, because advertisements are continually bombarding us with this message that we ought to worry about these things. And if we worry about these things, then we would buy their product, we would subscribe to their service, or we would vote for a particular candidate. You see, I can almost guarantee you that in the coming months ahead, as leading up to a presidential election, that you'll see a multitude of advertisements that will tell you, that will inform you, that you must be worried. You need to be worried about particular things in our world today, whether it's a loss of rights or a loss of freedoms, or you should worry about your financial ruin or your insecurity, or you should be worried about liberalism or conservatism, or you should be worried about change or lack of change, or you should worry about progress or decline, or you should fear corruption or fear hypocrisy. All of these things, we are told, we should fear, we should be worried about. And of course, our Savior is a particular candidate or political party. But you see, the advertisements and the news are really no different than this, are they? Advertisements and the news, they're constantly peddling this fear and this worry to us. And so 6 to 10,000 times a day, we are told that we ought to worry about something, particularly the stuff of this world. And it's no wonder, as we've said over the past couple of weeks, it's no wonder that we are experiencing an anxiety epidemic, because we live in a culture where we swim in news and advertisements, continually peddling this message to us, preaching the message of fear. So we have to counter this message with the Word of God. And so that's what we're doing today. And so we need to not only hear, but we need to take to heart what Jesus says in Matthew 6. And so again, let's look at what Matthew chapter 6 says. This is a passage we've looked at for the last couple of weeks. We're going to start again in verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter. But we're going to pay careful attention to verses 28 through 31 today. But starting in verse 19, here's Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today it's alive and tomorrow it's thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. For sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This is the word of the Lord. So, quick recap of where we've been here in this passage over the last couple of weeks. First of all, Jesus tells us here, clearly, as we've said, not to worry, not to be anxious. That much is clear to us in this passage, isn't it? And it's the command that we find throughout the Bible, given to a multitude of people in every generation, it seems, where God comes and he says, do not worry, do not be afraid. Because as he reminds us here in verse 30, he says worry is a form of unbelief, isn't it? When the Bible says to those who are worried, it says, oh, you of little faith. Why are you worried about these things? It is your lack of faith, he says. And so worry really is a spiritual matter for us, isn't it? This is not just about helping you become a healthier and happier person, but this is about placing your treasure in the wrong place. Isn't that what happens when we worry? That we've placed our treasure in the stuff or the circumstances or the values of this particular world. Well, what we need to know in this is that worry is not our friend. Worry's not our friend. It may feel necessary to us given our particular circumstances or our particular feelings. We may feel like, I have to worry about this. But worry is not our friend. In fact, I would argue that worry is a thief and a liar. Worry is a thief and a liar. First of all, it's a thief. It steals. It steals our joy. It steals our peace. It steals our contentment. It steals our faith in God. And it always takes and it never gives. It takes. It doesn't give. And worry is a liar. It fills our heads with lies such as everything's falling apart. And everything is out of control. And we can't trust God with this, maybe. That maybe this is the end for me and there's no hope. There's no way out. Or I'm going to blow it and I'm going to ruin everything. Those are the thoughts that continually go through our heads and our worry. It's a liar, isn't it? It's a thief and a liar. Now, if we think about it, who is the master of the being the thief and the liar? Well, of course, it's the enemy. It's Satan, isn't it? And so it's no wonder that worry becomes one of his tools that he would use in our life. Maybe that's why the Bible so strongly confronts worry in our lives, which is why we should so strongly do the same in our own lives, confront worry with what is the Word of God. So here Jesus does more, though, than tell us just not to worry. He gives us six reasons not to worry. So we've been talking about this over the last couple of weeks. Number one, verse 25, you see, the stuff of this world, the stuff that we worry about is not the most important stuff. It's not what our lives were made for, are they? So we worry about temporary things. We worry about the external things. We worry about the things of just passing significance. But our lives are about so much more than just about these things that we worry about. Our lives are about so much more than just how we look or how we are perceived by others or what we have or what we do. Our lives are not about these things. We are because we are people made in the image of God, and we were made for God, and we were made for eternity. We're going to talk more about that today. That's what he's going to focus on here in the verses we're going to look at. But we were not made for the stuff of this world. So why are we worrying about these things? Well, that's what we forget in our worry. Well, reason number two, you see verse 26. He says, don't you see that God takes care of the birds? The birds who are so insignificant to God compared to you and me, to us. And because we are loved by God, we are made in his image, we know that. And he's not absent. He's involved in our lives in all of these ways. And in Christ, we know him as our Father, our provider, our protector. And so if God takes care of the birds, which are so insignificant, we can know most certainly that he will take care of us. So worry forgets or worry denies this. Now, someone once wrote a little poem, and I came across this week, straight out of Matthew chapter 6, and it goes like this. It says, said the robin to the sparrow, these are two birds talking, said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Well, replied the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Of course, this is not true, is it? But it is how we often live our lives. It must be what we look like from those who are looking at us from the outside, right? As if we are living as if we have no heavenly Father who cares for us in our worry. But if God cares for, God provides for the birds of the air, he will certainly care for, certainly provide for us. And third reason, we saw verse 27, is just the practical reason that, listen, worry doesn't do anything. It doesn't help you. There's no benefit. There is no good for us. And so, according to Jesus, it does not, it cannot change anything in our lives because the span of our lives are, are in the hands of God. Ultimately, they belong to God, and God has set the boundary of our lives from beginning to end, and so it is not to be our concern. It is the responsibility of God. What is our concern is to always be ready at any moment for the sudden and the unexpected end of our lives, whenever that may be, because we don't know. And that's where we will pick up today in Jesus' argument against our worry, here with reason number 4. So we've already considered 3 reasons not to worry, but today we're going to focus on the reason not to worry here in verses 28 through 30 or 31, reason number 4. And so here you see in these verses there is another analogy. There's another example that has been given to us straight out of nature, out of what we can see from around us. Now, we don't have to speculate about what God does in the world or whether he cares or not. We don't have to speculate about those things because we can see it. We can not only hear the words of promise in the scriptures, but we can see it in nature around us. Have you noticed how often in the scriptures we are told, we are given, we are encouraged to learn about God by simply looking at nature, at creation, how God makes the sun to shine on both the just and the unjust? Jesus talks about that with regard to God's common grace and how we should love our enemies, or how seeds, they grow and they multiply with regard to what is the word of God or God's kingdom. Or how the wind blows like the Spirit of God, or how the rain falls, right? In all of these things, we are meant to see God in his creation. So, no surprise here when Jesus says, consider the birds. Or here in these verses, consider the lilies, consider the flowers of the field, he says. Now, Jonathan Edwards, who was just one of the great Puritan pastors of America 300 years ago, he would spend his days, when he wasn't ministering to people in his church, he would spend his days walking through the forest around his home, just studying God's creation. And in that, he would take detailed notes, and he would be fascinated with what he would see and study intently, thinking, what can I learn about God from this? A practice that seems to be totally lost in our day and age, where we are television and devices and entertainment. I mean, it's hard to imagine anybody who would simply stare at a spider, spinning a spider web for hours on end to investigate, how does a spider spin a spider web? So this is one of the more famous letters that Jonathan Edwards wrote. He wrote to the Royal Society of London, explaining the intricate workings of a spider that he had studied for days, and explaining in great detail how a spider in particular would swing on his web from one tree branch to another. And in that, he would explain how he saw the goodness and the wisdom of God in this, that God even provides for, God even takes care of the spider, the insects. They are marvelously made. They are cared for. Well, in the same way, Jesus asks us to look at God's creation around us. And consider the flowers of the field, he says. Consider the flowers. Consider how magnificent, how stunningly beautiful they are. Consider their design. Consider their artistic symmetry. Consider their color. And see, part of the problem is that too often we don't see these things. We are bored by these things, so much so that we don't even see them anymore, I'm afraid. Well, I was reminded how truly little I see of the beauty around me. And I was watching a video not that long ago about an invention. And the invention was, and I think I've talked about this before, the invention were glasses that could cause a particular type of colorblind person to see color again, or color for the first time in their lives. All the colors of the world. So what they did is they set these people down. They'd put them outside where they could see all of nature, and they would film them. They would record them while they would put on these glasses for the very first time. And every one of them, in this video I watched, every one of them was overwhelmed to tears at the beauty and the glory that they had never seen before. I mean, they had seen, but not with all the color. And so the sky, the grass, the flowers. Sadly, these are the things we hardly notice anymore, right? Maybe in heaven we will learn to see as God sees these things. The flowers, they are amazing. They are beautiful creations of God. Now, I love scientific documentaries. I grew up reading National Geographic and Ranger Rick magazine. Now I just watch PBS documentaries, and it's just too bad that most of those things are not written from a God-centered perspective, but still you can watch those things and you can be just amazed and marveled at God our Creator in them. And two PBS documentaries in particular really stick in my head when I think back of what are some of the most fascinating documentaries that I've seen. And interesting enough, these two documentaries that I can think about, even though I saw them years ago, were about birds and flowers. Interestingly, given what Jesus says in Matthew 6 here, consider the birds, consider the flowers. One documentary was about birds, and in particular, they were about what they call bower birds. And these birds are the most amazing things you've ever seen. They build these elaborate, they're not nests, they are structures that are part of their mating rituals. And they build these elaborate structures, and they decorate them with jewels and shiny objects and things, and they do this elaborate dance for their partner. And I thought, as I watched such a documentary, I thought, you can't make this stuff up, right? I mean, this only comes from the mind of an infinitely creative God who just simply enjoys being creative. But equally amazing, well, it was another documentary that I have seen about flowers of the world, particularly orchids. And these are fascinating flowers. And I'm no flowerologist, but this particular documentary talked about there are 25,000 types, at least known types, of orchids in the world. And their seeds are so small. They're the tiniest seeds in the world. In fact, you have to have a microscope to see an orchid seed. And most orchids don't flower for 5 to 7 years after they germinate and begin to grow. 5 to 7 years before they'll first flower. But orchids can last 100 years. Amazing things. But what is most amazing at all is the way that they get pollinated and they reproduce. And they have just the most ingenious ways, as if these flowers had thought this up. And of course, we know this comes from God, their Creator, right? Some of them look like a bird. Some look like a bee. Some look like a moth. Some look like a butterfly. One even looks like a man hanging out of the flower. You have to Google that. That's fascinating. And I just look at that and I think, this is God's design, what God has done. And so when Jesus says, consider the flowers of the field and what God has made, I think of some of the things I've seen before, these documentaries, but also think about tulip fields in Holland, as far as you could see. I think about purple lavender fields in southern France. I think about fields of sunflowers in the Oklahoma panhandle, right? And I think in all of these things, I think God's glory, God's glory. It seems that wherever humanity goes, we leave behind concrete and steel and garbage and dirt, right? But God leaves behind beauty and glory, doesn't he? And I remind you of all of this so that you might understand the point when he says, not even the great King Solomon, the king who had everything, not even he in his greatest, finest clothes and his royal splendor was clothed with such glory as the common flower of the field. And how is this? Because flowers don't work. Flowers don't labor. Or in the words of Jesus here, they don't toil, they don't spin to dress themselves like this. So how can this be? And the answer is the same answer we saw when we considered the birds of the air. And that is, God has made them like this. Each one with perfect care and perfect attention. Right? And I believe beauty cannot be explained by evolution. It has no practical benefit in the mind of evolution. Beauty is only explained by the mind of a creator who loves beauty. That's why he's made us to likewise love beauty. But here's the punchline, or here's the point of this. If God is so devoted to and gives such attention and such care to the flowers and even how they look, their beauty, when they're here today and they're gone tomorrow, for example, just again thinking about orchids, some orchids, after they've waited 5 to 7 years to flower, some of their flowers only last a few hours and then they wither and fall. Or you think about the famous, the corpse flower that smells like a rotting corpse. Takes 7 to 10 years to bloom. But once it blooms, it only lasts one day. Amazing things. Literally here today, gone tomorrow. And yet if God cares for these flowers and their beauty, he will certainly take care of us. So the argument, just like the argument from birds, is argues from the lesser to the greater, you see. If God is so concerned about something of lesser value, like the birds, then he certainly will be concerned about what is of greater value, us. Take care of us, right? And so here the logic with regard to flowers is almost the same, isn't it? But with a different comparison. Instead of comparing value, like he was with birds, birds of lesser value, us of more value, here he's having us consider time and eternity, the span of our lives. So the comparison goes like this. Flowers and grass have the span of only a few days, some maybe even a few hours. It's the lesser. But we have been made for eternity, the greater. And so again, if God is concerned about something of such a short span as a few days or few hours, he will certainly, most certainly, be concerned about and will take care of us who are his children forever. This is a truth we need to be absolutely convinced of. But now, like the other reasons, as we begin to think about this, I want you to think about what is the theological truth that is behind what Jesus says here. The truth behind this difference of eternity, this difference of the span of our lives, and the theological truth that Jesus wants us to take to heart is this. We are not disposable. We are not temporary. I mean, we're not like God's pet goldfish. You know, when goldfish die, you simply flush them down the toilet and you go out and you buy a new goldfish. And we may think, well, maybe God thinks about us like that, but we know that is not the case. We are not God's pet goldfish. We are people with a living soul within us, made for eternity with God. That much we know. And we know this is absolutely relevant to the current discussion today about racism and violence in our country. Right? I mean, if we could see others as God sees us, not as superior and inferior, not as of more value and of less value, not as more important and less important, not as people of my kind of people and not my kind of people, not as people who are more American or less American, not as people who are more worthy of respect or less worthy of respect, but instead knowing that no human life is disposable, regardless of creed or class or color. No one is disposable. And to treat people like that is sin and it is evil. And so we need to humbly listen today, I believe, to those who say, we don't feel valued like that. And we should agree that that's a problem. It's a problem. Because every person is arrayed in the glory and the image of God, worthy of value. Not because of color or culture, not even whether they're good, upstanding citizens or not, right? But because of the image of God that is stamped upon every one of us. And because, as living souls, we extend beyond just today. We were made for eternity. So we have this intrinsic value and worth. You see, all of us were made for eternity with God. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people equally. That's why as Christians, I mean, we shouldn't be ashamed to say black lives do matter. They do, with us and with God, right? And to call racism and prejudice and injustice what it is, it's sin. It's something that should be repented of, both individually in our lives and as a society, in our culture. And this certainly includes our African-American brothers and sisters, but it also includes refugees and the poor among us. It includes the uneducated and the disabled. It includes the child in the womb. Because that's what Jesus means here. We are of so much more worth and value than the birds and the flowers of the field. And to think of eternity that we were made for. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that when we die, we will be, our perishable bodies will be planted, but we will be raised imperishable. Meaning we will not, we will last forever. We will no longer die again. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes, I think, says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of man. That there is this something within us that calls to eternity in our lives. And we're meant to know this. And this is meant to change how we live and how we feel and how we understand this present world. But it's hard for us to grasp eternity, isn't it? I mean, if we live 100 years, we think that's a long time. Or we think about the history of our country the past few hundred years, and we think that seems like a long time ago. Or we even think about the few thousand years since the time of Jesus, and that feels like a long, long, long time ago, right? But these are nothing on the timeline of eternity. I remember in Papua New Guinea, the Housleys were telling us a story about being in Papua New Guinea, and the Itutang people, who are a tribe of people in the jungles of Papua New Guinea who have very little access to the outside world. They did not have a written language, so they didn't record things. And so they had no concept of history like we do. And so maybe as far back as they knew was maybe what their parents told them, maybe what a grandparent had said about their lifetime. And that's really all they knew. And so their span of their knowledge of the history of the world was so short. And so what they did when they got there is they tied a string, the longest string they could find. I don't remember if it was 50 feet long, 100 feet long, whatever. They tried this long string, and it was to represent all of human history. And they put creation at the beginning of the string, and they began to work down the string, telling God's story of Abraham. They had moved down the line of Moses, down the line of the Israelites, and they would continue through the major events of the world until we reach today, our lifetime. And there, on that span of history, our lifetimes was just a very small, very short line compared to the whole, wasn't it? And this was meant to teach them this perspective that they're, what they knew of the last 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, whatever it was, what, in light of the thousands of years of human history, and out of all of it, how small it really was, right? I can imagine God maybe trying to do the same thing with us when it comes to eternity, except instead of putting our lives on the timeline in comparison to the comparison of human history, he might take all of human history, 6,000 years, 10,000 years, whatever it may be, and he may put it on the timeline of eternity, and it would be a microscopic dot, and the line would extend in both directions as far as we can see. And when we put in that kind of perspective, it changes everything, and it begins to boggle our minds, doesn't it? But we need this kind of perspective when we think about our lives and our present troubles that we find ourselves in. And we may have to think about things like this and say, 3 months of quarantine? That feels like a forever. It's nothing in light of eternity. Years at a dead-end job seem like they're never going to end. It's nothing in light of eternity. The pains, the troubles, the toils, they're going to be as nothing to us. You know what Paul says, the Corinthians, and he says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And I read that passage and I say, What light and momentary afflictions are you talking about, Paul? Because you know Paul's experience. His experience is unjust imprisonment, beatings till he was almost dead, hunger, tiredness, conflict, opposition at every turn. And I say, Paul, is that light and momentary affliction? And Paul says, in light of eternity, it is. In light of the weight of glory in eternity, it is. And so Jesus would teach us to think like that, to live today in light of heaven and of eternity. Now, sometimes Christians have been accused of being so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. I don't know if you've heard that before. Sometimes Christians are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good, meaning if they just think so much about heaven, they're of no good here on earth. They won't do anything. And the argument might go like this. And so a Christian who might think this way may say, well, the world is just irreparably broken anyways. And heaven is God's answer. And so why pursue righteousness? Why pursue justice? Why pursue mercy now when all of it's coming in heaven in the future? Well, some people may say that. And to that, John Piper has once said, he said, yes, I know, it's possible to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. But the problem is I've never met one of those people. And I suspect if I met one, the problem would not be that his mind is so full of the glories of heaven, but that his mind is empty and his mouth is full of platitudes of heaven. And I suspect that for every professing believer who is useless here in this world because of otherworldliness, there are 100 who are useless because of this worldliness. In other words, it's being heavenly minded is not so much our problem as being worldly minded is. C.S. Lewis, his response is something very similar to the same criticism. And this is what he said. I thought this was helpful. He says, listen, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who actually did the most in this present world were those who thought the most about the next. You know, William Carey, right? The apostles themselves, he would say, who set on fire the conversion of the Roman Empire, great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. All of them left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. In fact, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. That's what C.S. Lewis had to say, and I think that's right. This is why heaven is meant to be this motivator for the Christian life for us today. That's why Jesus began this passage by saying, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Pursue. Think about those things. Make that your aim. But the fact is, God has prepared a place for us, an eternal place for us. And so why be anxious about the momentary troubles of this life? Isn't that the point that Jesus was using to encourage his disciples in John chapter 14? You know this passage where Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So he says, listen, don't be worried, don't be anxious, don't be troubled, even though they're going to face some hard stuff in life. And so how is it that Jesus can say that to them? This is what Jesus goes on to say. Because in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself. For where I am, you will be also, right? I mean, he's obviously talking about heaven there. In other words, don't worry about today because heaven is your certain end. That's what God is preparing for you. So you can remember that and you can not be worried about the stuff of this life. Or you think about the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, which is a book that tells of these tremendous struggles that are going to come to the people of God in judgment upon them. But the book ends with this vision of the glory of heaven. And it's encouragement. It says, here, listen, let me help you get through those hard times. Those hard times are coming, but this is the vision that's going to get you through the hard times. Think about heaven. Think about the glory that's to come. It's the purpose of the book of Revelation, isn't it? a book that's written to churches facing persecution, that they may not be afraid, that they might not worry, because after everything that is said and done, there is a promised end for us, and it comes in Revelation chapter 22, where the water of life flows from the throne of God, and the Lamb is there, and the tree of life is on both sides of the river with leaves for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed in that place, because there is the throne of God and there is the Lamb of God, and all of His servants will worship Him there. You see, when we worry, when we are troubled, when we are concerned about the things of earth, we are meant to see them from the perspective of heaven, eternity. Because heaven is the place of the presence of God and His glory. Heaven is a place of freedom from sorrow and suffering. Heaven is a place of unending fellowship and joy. That's what that psalm in Psalm 16 reminded us. You see, heaven is not prepared for the flowers or the birds. Heaven is prepared for us. And if you think flowers and birds are amazing, just wait till you see heaven. And so Jesus says, fear not. Listen, I can't end without telling you this biblical truth that goes along with that, and that is, it is possible to miss heaven. There is a heaven out there and a hell, but it is possible to miss heaven, Jesus tells us, because these promises that are given to us, and we ought to remind ourselves of this week in and week out, when Jesus is giving us these promises to not worry. These are promises that are given to those who come to faith in Christ, those who have repented of their sin and their unbelief, and they've come to God, they've come to faith in God through Jesus Christ, and they received His perfect righteousness. It's the only hope we have for heaven. And it's only for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. It is only those who have received the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in Him, and on the basis of His substitutionary death for us. You see, there is no promise of heaven outside of Christ. There is no other way. But in Christ, we are told, looking forward to eternity, that there is nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. For as if God has so arrayed the flowers of the field that are here today and gone tomorrow, and if He's prepared an eternal place for you who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is nothing to worry about today. And bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we live in a troubled world where there is much to be troubled about. And that translates into, so often in our lives, into worry, anxiety. And we wring our hands and we sit on our couch and we watch the news and we just think and we just worry. But Lord, we know as we look ahead to the place that has been prepared for us for eternity, prepared for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who belong to Christ by faith, let us not be worried today. Let us not be fearful and anxious. Let us not be so troubled by the goings-on of the world. We know that this is what is going to happen. We ought not to be surprised by wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and disease and earthquakes and volcanoes and the troubles that befall us. We ought not to be worried because we expect those things. It is the troubles of this life. But God has not made us for the troubles of this life, like the flowers of this field that are here today and gone tomorrow. But You have made us. You have made us to be with You for eternity. So Lord, I pray You give us that kind of perspective, to see today in light of the timeline of eternity, what a difference that would make to us. You know, You're the God of eternity, the God over all, the God who is with us, the God who's prepared a place for us. And just as Jesus has gone to prepare that place, so He, when He returns again, He will bring us to be with Him. Oh Lord, come, Lord Jesus, and rescue us from our sin. Rescue us from injustice and the troubles around us. Rescue us from societies that are where there is racism and troubles that are endemic around us, and there are violence and outbreaks of riots and troubles that continually press in upon us, and international prospects of war, and Lord, there are so many things, and famine, and Lord, forgive us where our sin has played a part of those things, but also give us great joy and treasure in the hope that is ours in Christ today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.